Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. If you're visiting with us today, thank you for being with us. We're delighted to have you as our guest. And we are in a study of the book of Ephesians, and yet in the first chapter, though we'll come to the end of that today. Yesterday, I was going to mow my lawn, but before I did so, I had to do a whole lot of playing pickup sticks from that wind last Saturday. Wasn't that a display of power? I think some of you had more than just limbs come down in your yard or back or whatever else with that great surge of wind. We had fun just looking out in the backyard and seeing those trees wave back and forth. I think we can all say that we like to observe various displays of power that God allows us to see in this world. Here's one I like. Does that surprise you that I'd like that particular display? That's my horse. He's happy right now. No, it isn't. But that's pretty. There's a competition that began in 1970s, the World's Strongest Man competition. I don't know if that guy's in it. He may qualify. That's pretty good strength that's going on right there. There's a guy that's kind of a folk hero with the World's Strongest Man competition. This is Eddie the Beast Hill. I wonder if his mom gave him that name. I don't know. But he's kind of famous among that group because he was one of the first to power lift over 500 kilograms of weight. That translates into over 1,100 pounds of weight. Big guy. He says when he's in competition, he eats over 10,000 calories per day. So I think I qualify for that on some days. He's also done some other great feats. I don't like the fact that you agreed with me on that. He says his biggest problem is that when he travels, he doesn't fit in an airplane seat. I can identify with that too, amen, some of us? The airplane seats. Well, that's power on one level. That's power. That's human power, physical power. But in Ephesians chapter 1, we're talking about a different kind of power, aren't we? We're talking about a power of the soul. We're talking about spiritual power. We're talking about power that relates to strength to be able to live for the Lord. And we are desperate for that. Can you say amen to that? We need God's power in order to live faithfully for Him. And the apostle in this prayer in Ephesians 1 that we've looked at for the last couple of weeks that begins in Ephesians 1:15, that is a prayer in light of what he has early developed in the wonder and magnitude of our great salvation. And then he prays, remember, then he prays, and he prays that God would bring this to bear upon our hearts with an understanding of everything that we have in Jesus Christ. And perhaps you remember that when we get to verse 18, he's praying that in specific terms of particular blessings that are ours. Remember, hope of his calling, this certainty and confidence that we have anchored in God and the promises of God. God who is our hope. And then he speaks of another blessing of this inheritance that we have reserved in heaven for us in future. And so we've got really this blessing that relates to when you were born again, that came to you in terms of this now, this knowledge of this hope in God. And then he's really future now with reference to this inheritance, but he also lands on this present blessing for us and need in our lives. And that is power. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the whole prayer one more time as we leave this chapter today. I'd like to begin in verse 15 and read it as a whole, because when the apostle gets to the topic of divine power operative in our lives because of being in Christ, then he just develops that in the text that we come to today in verses 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23. If you're wondering what is the main thing, we are a church that wants to keep the main thing when we come to the Christian life and we come to the Word. The main thing in verses 19 through 23 is power to the believer in Christ. Now let me read the prayer, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. All this is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And together we want to say, yeah, amen. Amen. So at the close of this prayer, he's focused and developing power associated with our living for the Lord. Power that we are desperate for to live a good testimony. Power that we need to be God's kind of husband, God's kind of wife. Power that we need to have God's kind of home. Power that is needed to say no to sin and temptation and to say yes to what is right and what is holy and what is good to the glory of God. And so when we come to verse 19, knowing that we are desperate for this, he then develops it in terms of the person and some of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, good old James Boyce helps us get a handle on what he's talking about here when we come to these verses, and he says this, when Paul got to the thought of God's power, his mind expanded to marvel at the greatness of it, and his thoughts turned to the present exalted status of Christ, in whom that power has already been displayed. And then again, he develops it this way. For important as sound theological and doctrinal knowledge is, remember he said back in verse 17 that you would know God. Remember that epikenosko, that you would know him in fullness. As important as that is, it is given that we might know God better and thus live in his power and be victorious over sin in this life. Christianity is knowledge, yes. But it's also power. Power from beginning to end. Without the power of God, no one individual would ever become a Christian. The salvation of the soul is a resurrection, the recovery of a person from the dead. Without God's power, not one individual would ever triumph over sin, live a godly life, or come at last to the reward God has for all his own in heaven. And so Paul then drives this home in verses 19 through verse 23. Wiersbe has his own wonderful way of saying thing. He says this, Paul is talking about divine dynamic, well, say it with me. Paul is talking about divine, dynamic, eternal energy available to us. He's praying this for the Ephesians, and he's praying this for us. And I want you to note how the Spirit guides Paul to emphasize the scope or the greatness of this. Back in verse 19 again, what is this? Remember, surpassing greatness. He's stacking up words here to express all that is ours in Christ. And then he uses, as a matter of fact, he uses four other Greek words there in verse 19, the first one being power. I'm just going to give you the English translation of these different words that are all synonym, and all of them modifying surpassing greatness. Power, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And these are actually four synonyms really expressing the dynamic of all of this. There is this Greek word dunamis, power, translated so often, power. And this particular word in the New Testament tends to be exclusive to Christians associated with the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That energia is the word working, or translated here working. It conveys active power, commonly that is identified with the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Acts chapter 1, and you shall receive power, often associated with the Spirit. Kratos, here translated strength, is physical energy, oftentimes pointing to energy with reference to warfare. And when we get to chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and wage this good warfare. Pastor, that was one of the first messages that you preached here from Ephesians 6 and the Christian armor. I can't wait till you get there again to get it right this time. It's a great message. It was a great message. Seriously, I can't wait to hear you preach that again. I mean that. Honer says, this stuff is the stuff needed to survive against satanic, hostile powers and worldly systems that surround us. This is what sustains Paul in all of his adversity and hostility that he faced continually in his ministry. This surpassing greatness working in Paul is how he preached the gospel relentlessly. And this power is available, Paul, to the Ephesians, and to you and I. We need to just stop for a moment and say, how do we live that? How do we apply that? How do we put this to action, to work in the daily grind and in the daily challenge of living the Christian life? And I would want to zero in on that by asking another question, and that's this. Well, how do we live the Christian life? How do we live the Christian life? Doesn't 2 Corinthians 5:7 give us help with this? If we can stay there, amen. For we walk by, not by, what does it mean to walk by faith? We trust God. We trust what he tells us. And then we live in light of that. And living in light of that, we experience God's help. Let me say it this way. It is grace which supplies this power. And it is faith that applies this power. And can I go one step farther and say, it is obedience in the Christian life which activates this power. Did you get that? Grace, it's supplied. Faith, it is applied. Obedience, it's activated. So when we trust God and we obey his word, then associated with that comes this grace supplied in terms of power. It kind of oftentimes gets back to that basic thing, trust and obey. There's no other way. Amen? But when we do so, then we experience a power that is needed in the Christian life beyond ourselves, because we are very weak in ourselves. And if you'd have been at our care group this past Wednesday, you'd have gotten apple cider, apple crisp, apples, M&M's, had it all. You want to join our care group? Amen? But here's what else you'd have gotten. You would have heard some people convey testimony from their own lives of circumstances in their life as a professing believer with hard things to do, but knowing in obedience to God's word they needed to do it. And in doing those hard things, they could share the reality of how God gave them power beyond themselves to do what we can't do in human strength alone. And that's what he's talking about here. So, you say, I'm pretty weak. I really struggle a lot in the Christian life. We'll start a club, okay? But Paul says, I want you to get what you've got. And what you've got is tremendous, tremendous power in Christ. Now, in verses 20, 21, 22, and 23, we have three features of this surpassing power on display in the person of Christ. We have three features of this surpassing power on display in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is mentioned right there. I'm going to read 19 and move right into 20. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he, I would like you to finish the rest of this part here, when he what? Raised him from the dead. Here it is, the resurrection. The resurrection is the first and we could say almost the foremost display of the power of God that relates to the Christian life. Here is the surpassing greatness that he talks about back in verse 19. It is resurrection power. What is at my disposal, your disposal? What kind of supernatural strength is available to you to live the Christian life? The very same power that raised Christ from the dead. Very same power. Just as the greatest display of love is the cross, the greatest display of power is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is everything. It's everything to us, is it not? Beloved, isn't every Sunday Easter Sunday? Without it, we've got nothing. Without it, we got nothing. We don't have a Savior. We don't have hope. We don't have a gospel. And we certainly don't have any power. And Paul develops this truth in 1 Corinthians 15 with some 58 different verses. But he says, in light of the resurrection, you can be sure that you can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. So without it, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. But Paul is saying the opposite. This working in us is in accordance right now, until you're in glory in relationship to that very same power that raised him from the dead. So it's resurrection power that saves. It's resurrection power that secures. It's resurrection power that sanctifies. Paul said in Romans 6:4, as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's the basis of any pleasing God in our lives. In chapter 3, Paul's praying again. Turn there with me and look at verse 20 and verse 21. I love these verses. What a great promise. Now to him, verse 20, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. According to the power that works within us. Paul, what power is that? Go back and read chapter 1 is what Paul would say. It's resurrection power. So to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations forever and ever. It's the basis of our daily walk with the Lord through the Spirit and by the Word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the resurrection is our present victory over sin and our power over the flesh, the world's lure, and the devil's deceit. And so here's what he's driving home concerning this power in the Christian life. So the same divine, unlimited power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you to live a life to the glory of God. The Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. It's impossible. The Christian life is not hard. It's impossible without power beyond ourselves. And that is resurrection power. Well, he gives a second display of this great power in the person of Jesus Christ, and that has to do with Christ's enthronement. That's the best way I can express and others express what he's talking about next. This first display, the resurrection. And then notice the text again in verse 20. He raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenlies. Where is Jesus right now? There he is right now. There he is right now, seated at the right hand. Right hand, position of favor and honor and victory. This is his enthronement. This is Christ's exaltation unto sovereign rule over all, just like it says in the rest of verse 21. All creation has been placed in subjection to him. One writer says it this way. Remember that we now move, we've moved from a cradle to a cross, but now we're coming to a crown. Now we're coming to a crown. He's now gone from his might to his majesty. He's now robed in mediatorial sovereignty. D.A. Carson says it this way. He is enthroned as cosmic ruler above the universe. This is his reward for what he's done. Raised, seated at the right hand of the Father. Power revealed in supreme exaltation. I hope it's making you think about Philippians chapter 2. This example of supreme servitude. And about Jesus Christ coming to this earth and humbling himself on a cross. And as the text says, even the death of the cross. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, go there with me. Go there with me to this great text. Philippians 2:8. I'm certain some of you could recite these verses with me. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tell us to put others first. Verses 5 and following give us a supreme example of others first in Christ on the cross, right? Existed in form of God, verse 6, but did not regard equality with God, a thing to be selfishly hung on to, if I can say it that way. Every right to do so. Every right to do so, to hang on to it. He's God in flesh. But, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, coming to earth, was not some kind of great reward for Jesus. It was humility. It was supreme humility. Man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And then humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death. Verse 8, even the death on a cross. Now, verse 9, here's that enthronement, here's that exaltation. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you'll bow the knee now or you'll bow it later. But you will bow the knee to him. And so we have back in Ephesians, Paul said, what's power? He's saying, man, I'm not done with the resurrection. Then there's this great event of seating him, raising him, and seating him at this position of sovereign rule at the right hand of the very throne of God. This is a fulfillment, isn't it? This is a fulfillment of Psalm 110. The extent of his rule, notice, he just repeats, all earthly powers, heavenly powers. When it talks about in verse 22 that he puts all things in subjection under his feet, that is with reference to any opposition. In other words, all who would honor him, anyone who would not honor him, it doesn't make any difference, any rank, any dominion, whether it be physical, whether it be spiritual, whether it be angelic or demonic, Satan himself, makes no difference. Exalted over all of that for all eternity as Jesus Christ the Lord. And coming again one day as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen? And so this fulfillment of Psalm 110 taking place. But before I put that on the overhead, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, because this is repeated by Christ and others with reference to his messianic claims. Psalm 110, but you turn to Acts 2 if you would. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How does the Lord say to my Lord? How are they to figure that all out? Part of the answer on a human level was that, that was King David. Jesus is going to say, no, that wasn't King David. I'm here to tell you. King David died. Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice the way Peter makes reference to this. In verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now please catch verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There's sovereignty there, right? But you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There's human responsibility. Both are true and both are in the Word. Amen? God is sovereign, but you are accountable. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Down to verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat his descendant or of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to where? There it is, the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. So repent and turn to him. One of the most quoted in the New Testament presents Messiah as king, judging the nations. By the way, he's also mentioned in Corinthians as to, with reference to Paul talking about what is called this Bema seat. And remember, it is the judgment seat of Christ. There's his role. This enthronement was initiated back in Acts chapter 1 with what is called the ascension, right? Turn back to Acts chapter 1, if you would. The ascension after 40 days of resurrection appearances, confirming what? That he is alive. And then we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. By the way, that tells us if anybody ever says to you they know when the Lord is coming back, tell him or her they are wrong. Amen? But you will receive, verse 8, power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even the uttermost parts of the earth. And after he'd said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? And I always laugh when I get there thinking, like, you don't see that every day, do you? This Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go in heaven. And the Word of God closes with, "All right, even so, come, Lord Jesus." So the ascension, beloved, it's no less a miracle than the resurrection. And the book of Hebrews conveys to us that the ascension to the Father's throne and being seated at the right hand testifies to the reality of his completed work of redemption. Seated there. Done. What were those last words that he said on the cross? "It is." And his seated at the right hand confirms the completeness of his redemptive work. And so the book of Hebrews says this: "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." There it is again. And in that enthronement, that exaltation under the right hand of the Father, initiated by this ascension, it began then at that point Christ's ministry as our heavenly high priest, who intercedes for us, even right now, interceding for us. Romans 8:33 and 34 says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died. Yes, rather, he was raised, who is at," there it is again, "the right hand of God, who intercedes." You know, what does that mean? It means he's mediating on the believer's behalf. He's continuing to be the one that goes between Father and us as Redeemer. He is the one who makes the sinner right with God, Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he is the one who brings us to God. And as mediator, he's the only one that can make us right with God and intercede on our behalf. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 says, "Now the main point is what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has been taken to seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man." And I love the way Timothy reminds us, there's one God. Oh, please read this one with me. "There is, and one between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The only way you're going to be right with God is through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and faith in him. So he's interceding. I don't know if this is totally accurate, but it stuck with me for years when someone smarter than me asked me to think about that in terms of how we get our hands around this idea of mediating and intercession. And he said one way he thinks that this is going on is that we are saved, but we still continue to sin. And we have that accuser of the brethren. Who's that accuser of the brethren? Satan. And has his demonic helpers who know my home address and come to mess things up on Saturday nights. Whatever. And here I am, still in the flesh, still subject to sin, still a pretty good sinner. Thank you for not saying amen. And I think sometimes, perhaps, is how he said it to help me, I think sometimes the accuser of the brethren comes and goes, "Look at him. How can he be like that and get into your heaven?" And Jesus asks the question with holes in his hands that he marked in his side, and he asks the question, "Wasn't what I did enough? Enough. Sufficient." What a great thing to have an intercessor My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who's making intercession for the believer right now. Right now. And here's my favorite part of this. And if there isn't a charismatic experience in this church when I give you this verse, we're going to initiate one. I don't know how. But here's my favorite one with reference to this. Look at this. Therefore, he's able to save forever. Forever. Those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for us. You are as saved as he is alive. You will lose your salvation when he dies. I doubt it will happen. Amen? This nonsense about my salvation is based upon me and my performance. If it was based on your performance, you wouldn't make it a week. Probably not through the afternoon. Amen? But based upon his work and his intercession, maybe here today and this is all new to you, or you would say, no, I really don't know that I know Christ personally as my Savior. Let me tell you something. Christ died on a cross for sinners, and you are one. And a holy God will not let you into his heaven. He resists. He hates sin. So somehow you need a righteousness that is equivalent to holiness. And that righteousness comes only through the one who is holy and who died on behalf of sinners. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We could have the righteousness of God in him. Wow. So I pray you just bow your head and your heart today and you say, Jesus, I believe you died. And I believe you died on that cross even for a sinner like me. And he'll save you. And he'll change your life for his glory. Well, there's one more. One more in verse 22 and 23. And that is another way this power is put on display in the person of Jesus Christ is his headship. Is his headship. 21. All rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as, everybody say it, as what? Head. Everybody say it, as what? Head over all things to the church. Now Paul, this first mention of the church, but he's just setting us up for everything he's going to say about the ecclesia, the body of Christ, the believers, okay? He's put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the body of Christ. And the fullness of him who fills all in all. Honer says it this way, great, great exegetical commentary. Though the final manifestation of Christ's headship over all creation will be in the future, he is now head over the church, the fellowship of believers, right? He's the head of the body, the head of the church. We belong to him and we are to be in subjection to him. So the church is forever, though Christ has this intercession, and though he's over all things, the church continues, the bride of Christ, the blood-bought bride. You've been bought with a price, Paul says. Forever is this relationship with him and to him. MacArthur says it this way. As to the church, Christ, he is completely over us. And he is completely in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he fills the church with his presence. And his presence in the church is to be seen as we live with Christ as risen Lord. And that power to be put on display. There, right back to it, right? To be put on display in our lives. So I want to ask you one more time. I want to ask you about Christ. Is he your head? I mean, is it obvious to others he's your head? He's the head of your life, head of your marriage, head of your home. Is it evident at school he's your head, young people? Is it evident work among others that you choose to please him? Do you live in subjection to him by living in subjection to the Word of God? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. Die again. And we are the most powerful entity in the world, is the church. I didn't expect an amen for that, but we are. We are the most powerful entity in the world because the church has the message which will transform lives, and nothing else contains what the church has. No one else possesses what the church has in the power that is in the gospel to transform people's lives and to gain eternity. That's why Romans 1:16. We're not ashamed of this gospel, this good news, for it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And when you believe, there is that wonderful news that your life is transformed. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, not a reformation from the outside, you say, well, I'm going to stop chewing, you know, or whatever else, but a transformation from the inside out. A transformation that begins in the, everybody look, a transformation that begins where? In the heart. In the heart. So a resurrection, an exaltation, and a headship over all displaying the power toward us who believe. My wife reminded me, Deborah reminded me again this week, that she is a better mechanic than me. It doesn't take much, but she likes to remind me of that. We had this years ago, we had this Ford Gran Torino. Dark blue, white vinyl top. What were we thinking? Amen? And I liked it, but one of the things I didn't like about that car is that when we were traveling places, just kind of like when you were coming in today, you notice there was kind of a mist for a lot of us, just a little bit of not much rain, but I didn't like that car because when we were traveling and it was in the rain, it had a knob here, you just turn it 1, 2, 3, you know, 3-speed wipers. But what I didn't like about it is a lot of other cars at that time had intermittent wipers. Why didn't they make it in this car? So we're traveling somewhere, and I'm complaining because it's misting, and I'm turning them on, I'm turning off, I'm turning on, turn off. And so I said out loud, why didn't they make this stupid Ford with intermittent wipers? And my wife reached and grabbed the knob and turned it backward. And suddenly, we had intermittent wipers. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Think you're smart, don't you? Beloved, get it. The resource was there. I sure wasn't living like it. What about you? What about you? Can you amen all this great power in the resurrection and ascension? All this great power. Paul is pleading with you to get it. It's yours. Now live like it. Amen? Bow in prayer with me. Bow in prayer with me.